Let's turn, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus, chapter 20. For those of you fresh to the class and to this series, we're studying the attributes of God. And tonight, we want to study the jealousy of God. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Chapter 34 of Exodus, and it extends it a wee bit further. Verse number 14, 34:14. For you shall worship no other God. 34:14. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The scriptures actually say his name is jealous. Well, as your mind mulls over that and you think about it, let's turn to the book of Numbers, please. Chapter 5. Verse 11. 5 and 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, Exodus 5:11, and say to them, If any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies carnally with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord and cover the woman's head and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse, and the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall and your stomach swell. And may this water that causes the curse to go into your stomach and make your stomach swell and your thigh fall away. Then the woman shall say, Amen, so be it. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall bring the woman drink, he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water shall bring a curse, will enter her and become bitter, and her stomach will swell, and her thigh will fall. and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, when under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear guilt. Doesn't it make the cross a wonderful message when you read that? 1 Corinthians 10. How we're so glad that the Lord Jesus bore the curse of the law for us. And as we've seen in our teaching in the Ten Commandments, he allowed the woman taken in adultery to go free on the basis of her repentance and believing in him. He had been executed in her place, had borne the law, and she was free and forgiven. Thank God for Calvary and the message of Calvary. The law is a very fierce thing. It is a very stern thing. And it's great to be under grace and not under law. Just a little question here. 1 Corinthians 10. We'll not go into the context, but just the question. Verse 22, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, or do we provoke the Lord of jealousy, or the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, or are we stronger than he? That's all we read, and thank you for listening to the Word of God. Can I just rejoice with our friends from Londonderry, some of them here tonight. They've been working very hard over these last days in the Louise Palau campaign, and thousands of people, the men tell me, have come to hear the word, and a lot of people have been converted. And we just rejoice. The people of God said, amen. Just wonderful. We're glad to hear a blessing in the Northwest, and glad to know Tuesday Nighters were in there working hard with the gospel. The Lord bless you, Phyllis. Good to hear the good news. How does jealousy work? How does it work? Well, I love something. I love something very much. Too much. And I pursue that which I love too much with zeal. And I want to possess it completely. But the thing that I love slips out of my hands and goes into somebody else's. And I begin to experience the gnawing pangs of jealousy. And the zeal and the love and the delight that I had before begins to change. And by the dark, transforming power of sin, my love turns to hate. Once I was an open, happy person. Now I'm closed up within the, what will I call it, sewer pipe of jealousy. The narrow compass of inner rage, because I had something and now somebody else has it. And I become intensely and almost insanely angry. I've often thought about this. Jealousy and envy are often used in English interchangeably. We use the two words as basically meaning the same thing. Envious or jealous, same thing. But don't you think there's a difference? I like what Charles Swindoll says. He says that envy begins with empty hands, mourning for what it doesn't have. And wishes it had it. Empty hands, mourning for what it doesn't have. Jealousy begins with full hands, but is threatened by the loss of its plenty. Envy begins with empty hands. Jealousy begins with full hands. It's the pain of losing what I have to somebody else in spite of every effort that I have made to keep it. That's jealousy. What did Shakespeare say? I'd rather, through Othello, I'd rather be a toad and live upon the vapor of a dungeon than keep a corner in the thing I love for others' uses. The proverb says that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Think about that. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Somebody is jealous of you, or you are jealous of somebody. It is so cruel. What does it do? Well, it decimates friendships. It dissolves romances. It destroys marriages. It shoots tension among professionals. It nullifies unity. It wrecks and ruins churches, probably more than anything else. Jealousy within a church of people in various places. Jealousy ruins, chokes to death churches. It brings bitterness. It brings finger pointing. It makes people question motives. It makes people deplore other people's success. It makes you severe and suspicious and narrow and negative. It's a miserable giant when it comes into your life. Who of you would disagree with me that it's a terrible thing? And I've had it, and you've had it, and none of us have escaped it. We've all known it, every one of us. Jealousy. And you fan it into a flame, the hell spark of jealousy, and don't put it out in a sea of prayer, and it'll destroy you. Why, the lovely young musician, good-looking military leader, poet, man of God, David, Saul got jealous of him, and instead of being glad that God had a good young man for the position that he had so faithfully played around with, he got jealous of him. Hunted him. Tried to pin him to the wall with a javelin. 'Tis rather interesting, is it not, that King Saul ended up pinned to the wall himself. Instead of destroying David, he fell on his own sword and committed suicide in the end. And when the Philistines found his body, they pinned it to the wall, we're told. Imagine. He who tried to pin somebody else to the wall was pinned to the wall himself. You reap what you sow. So be very careful with jealousy. Don't let it loose in your heart or in your church or in your business or amongst your friends. Don't let it loose. Don't let it control you, because it'll destroy you. Absolutely destroy you as a person. You say, I know that. That's very true. But what I want to know is, what does the jealousy of God mean? I mean, it sounds offensive. God is perfectly good. We believe he's perfectly good. And somehow or other, we cannot imagine attributing jealousy to God. But then we learned in the Ten Commandments that we've just studied, did we not, that we are forbidden to imagine God. Beware of people who say, I like to think of God like this. Nobody would imagine a jealous God. But then we're not making up an idea of God by drawing on our imagination, are we? Certainly not. We're seeking tonight to seek how God revealed himself in Scripture. We know that God has talked. God has revealed himself in Scripture. He's revealed himself in other things as well, but particularly in Scripture. And in Scripture, God repeatedly refers to his jealousy. So it's not imagined. It's not a sectarian, denominational thing.
The Word of God says categorically that God is a jealous God.
In fact, when you read the scriptures, you will find one of the very first things that God taught people about himself was that he was a jealous God. On the very second commandment, spoken audibly to Moses, written with the finger of God on tablets of stone, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Right early in his teaching, he establishes that he is a jealous God. And then later on, as I read to you, he says, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And if you were talking to someone who wasn't a believer, and they said, what does the scripture say about God? What would his name be? What would you call him? You could quite scripturally say, jealous. Just like Christ is the bread of life, and the water of life, and King of kings, and Lord of lords, you can also say, jealous. It's quite categorical in the passage that God always reveals his name in order to show his character. God's character is revealed in his name. What will I call you, says Moses to God, when I go before the people? Because they'd got so far away from God, they didn't even know what he was called. Didn't even know him. They were a second, third, fourth generation way down the line, and their grandparents had believed that, all that, but it's all very vague. And Moses said, when I go before your people, you know, Lord, he is saying, they're so far away from you, I don't even know what to call you, because there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Egyptian gods, and many of them worship them. How on earth am I going to tell the Hebrew people who you are in distinction to all the others? And God said, just tell them, I am that I am. His immutability. And that's what we studied last week, and what a good time we had. What a lovely subject. But tonight, it's something else. God says that my name is jealous, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, the Pentateuch talks a lot about the jealousy of God. The history books of the Bible talk quite a lot about it. Joshua and Kings, the prophets, Ezekiel, Joel, Nahum, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all mention the jealousy of God. The Psalms talk about the jealousy of God. It is constantly presented in the Bible as a motive to action. God's motivation for the things he does is often attributed to his jealousy. Whether it's in wrath or whether it's in mercy, his jealousy. Now, I've been following J.I. Packer's wonderful book, Knowing God, and I ask you to buy it and read it and study it. He raises the question, and it's a very powerful question. He says the big question is, how can jealousy be a virtue in God when it's a vice in people? And I think he's got a very helpful answer. I want you to think about this. He says there are two things that answer this question. It's a vice in you and me, and it's a virtue in God. Number one, I mean, after all, how can we stand up in the crescent tonight and praise God for being jealous? How can you praise him for an attribute like that? Well, got to think about it. First of all, the answer can be found in the fact that biblical statements about God's jealousy are part of the anthropomorphic language of Scripture. Oh, I can see you. You're saying we used to have one of those and the wheels fell off. That's the usual Ulster expression when you use a big word. For those of you from Bucky, you probably haven't heard that before, but that's what they'll say to you. The anthropomorphic language of Scripture. Well, if you forget everything else I say, try and remember the definition of the anthropomorphic language of Scripture. What's that? It is the biblical habit of describing God's attitudes and God's affections in terms ordinarily used about people. You see, God made man, says the scripture, in his own image. Okay? So that human personality and character are more like the being of God than anything else he made. Than anything else we know. So, we must always remember that when scripture speaks of God anthropomorphically, it doesn't imply the limitations and the imperfections which belong to the personal characteristics of our sinful natures, that those characteristics belong correspondingly to our holy Creator. Let me put it this way. God is love, we're told. Well, we are human beings, made in the image of God. And we know what love means. What has BBC Two just had? It's Forbidden Weekend. My. I couldn't believe what was happening. Cut the censor away from films, and they let them loose across the nation over the weekend for millions of people. While you and I were disgusted, were we not, in our hearts that it would happen? Yet there it was. What people call love, what does it lead them to? Leads them to immoral actions. Leads them to sexual perversion. Leads them even to bestiality. Leads them to homosexuality. It's all called love. And of course, we as humans understand love often in terms of, well, somebody will do something impulsive. Nothing wrong with an impulse if it is wisely handled. But it can lead some people to do awful, stupid things, like leaving their wife and their child or children, and the secretary runs off with her boss, and you say, what was it? She'll say, it was love. Love that wrecked a wee family and wrecked a relationship, but it was love that did it. And he'll probably tell you the same. It was love. Human love often leads people into immoral actions, foolish, impulsive actions. But you will never find God's love self-indulgent. Will you? You'll never find God's love, and there is no love like it, leading him into some immoral action. If I can remember them off the top of my head, C.S. Lewis, of course, wrote a famous book called The Four Loves, didn't he? And he described the first form of human love as being affection. You know how people have affection for things? Here's a fully grown man, and he has an affection for a teddy bear he owned 40 years ago. There are no eyes in it, no feet on it. It's falling apart, but he wouldn't sell it for love nor money. He has an affection for it. My headmaster at school used to have an affection for an old coat, and it was a dirty, miserable, threadbare, horrible, miserable coat. A white coat that had turned black. And he wouldn't wear anything else. Now, he was a great man, but it was a terrible coat. And we all used to watch it, see it. It had tobacco smoke all over it and goodness knows what else for 20 years maybe. But he had an affection for it. That's a form of love, like an affection for things, whatever. Then, of course, there is there's friendship. You know how when this meeting is over, some of you will all just watch you. You know, you'll all divide. You will. You'll divide before you get out those doors. You'll make a beeline for your mates. You say, is everybody my mate? No, certainly not. I hope not. The fact is that you have those people who are very close friends of yours. Maybe you go on holiday together. Maybe you have similar tastes. No, you're good friends. You look out on life in the same direction. You can't help it. That's the way human beings are. They have friendship. That's a form of love. Then there's the odd couple who'll go out of this meeting and they won't look at anybody but themselves. In fact, maybe that's why they've come. They're so glad to see each other. And I often tell it, I was in Glasgow one day and I was coming down the elevator and there was a fellow and a girl who were in love, Eros, in front of me. And they were standing staring into each other's eyes whole way down the elevator. I thought, Lord, I sure hope they unlock before that gets to the bottom. Oh, we got problems here. You can see them all over the world. And doesn't in airports or public places, it wouldn't matter what was happening. They only have eyes for you. Yeah. Lovely song. But very real when it hits you. Makes the world go round. That's Eros. That's a form of love. It's more than friendship and it's more than affection. But then, of course, there is, as Lewis said, agape, which is God's love. And God's love is different to all those others. Why? Because God's love is that which loves the unlovable. You and I love those who love us. We find it very hard to love those who can't stand the sight of us, have no time for us. But the Bible says that God's love for you is, as the Bible puts it beautifully, Christ died for those who loved him. No. Christ died for the ungodly. When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Even before you thought of reaching up to God, he was already reaching down to you in love. For God is love. But his love is different to our love. In that it can love the unlovable. Oh, praise his name. What a wonderful message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see what I'm trying to say? God is love. God has love in his heart, just like you have love in your heart. But they're different. They're different. But thinking about this, we say that God is beautiful. Well, of course God is beautiful. God is holy. And holiness is beauty. It is beautiful. God is beautiful in every way. But his beauty is not like the way you have some beauties on earth who are so vain they're a pain in the neck. You couldn't talk to them. Oh, they look beautiful. But they're full of pride. And they're full of selfishness. They've been blessed with good looks and they look beautiful, or they may even produce beautiful things and be wonderful crafts, people, and all the rest of it. But so often they get so proud of it, you could hardly talk to them. And you think of God's unchangeableness, his immutability. I know some people who are unchangeable. No, I'm not changing. That's it. We've done it for 40 years and that's the way we're going to do it. And that's it. Boom. Full stop. Whew. And you've met them and I've met them. They won't change, they say. They're stubborn. Very stubborn. Sometimes they're miserable with their stubbornness. But God's unchangeableness isn't like that. No, God doesn't change, not out of stubbornness. He doesn't change because what he is unchangeable. Doesn't need to be changed. He doesn't have any strong points because he doesn't have any weak ones. You can't say, that's God's strong point, you know, because he hasn't got any strong points. Because he hasn't got any weak ones. Man
This is what we're trying to say. Man is not the measure of his maker, is he? Man is not the measure of his maker. But God does talk in anthropomorphic language in Scripture to us. We read about God's arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. Well, we're told that God is a spirit, you see, but that's anthropomorphic language. And of course, we read about God's love and God's beauty and God's unchangeableness and so on. Anthropomorphic language. So that when you're thinking about jealousy, God is speaking in anthropomorphic language. Secondly, there, in other words, the kind of jealousy we have and the kind of jealousy he has are very different. Very different. There are, secondly, two sorts of jealousy amongst people, aren't there? Think about this. Two sorts of jealousy amongst people, and only one of them is a vice. The first I've already described. If you're mad and angry and so forth, your hands are full and you're beginning to lose it, and you do all sorts of things to have that, and you can't bear the other person having it. But there's another kind of jealousy which is righteous, is natural, is good. You say, tell me about it. A jealousy that is good. Well, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to be melodramatic. But let me put it in plain, simple terms. If I went home and another man was sitting in my favorite chair, drinking out of my favorite cup or mug, sleeping in my bed with my wife, how would you expect me to react? Or if my wife found that I was doing that, God forbid that either of us should ever do it, but if I was doing that and cheating on my wife, and she said or I said, doesn't matter to me, he can sit where he likes, that stranger in my house, I go home and say, it's all right, sir, like another coffee? Very welcome, nice to see you. Comfortable? What would you think? You'd say, no, Derek, there'd be something desperately wrong with your marriage relationship if you didn't move to protect it. Yes. A zeal to protect a love relationship, or even to avenge it when it's broken, is a good thing. How can I put it in everyday terms? I was preaching in a certain Ulster town one week. And the friends who were there put me up in a hotel. Good friends. And in the middle of the night, I was wakened by a girl virtually screaming. I thought, goodness, what's going on? And I got up and I pulled back the curtains, and she was standing by a gate in front of the hotel. I can see her yet. And she was giving that fella, as they say in Glasgow, lally. Or as they say here, a tonguin'. And I couldn't overhear it. In fact, the most important rush heard it. And it raged between the pair of them in the middle of the night for a solid hour at least. And I felt like saying, put my sock in it, please. It was unbelievable. What had happened? Well, the whole town soon knew. They'd been at a dance. And he had paid very close attention to another girl. And had neglected his girlfriend. And he was paying for it. It's incredible when you see that rage, that jealousy, that hurt. You say, oh, it's just a story. You wait until it happens to you. Then you'll not be so smug. You left a letter like I left it the other day from an Ulster woman who wrote to me anonymously where her husband had walked out on her for another woman after 13 years of marriage. And she described to me how she felt. It was heartbreaking. Professor Tasker put it this way. Married persons who felt no jealousy at the intrusion of a lover or an adulterer into their home would surely be lacking in moral perception, for the exclusiveness of marriage is the essence of marriage. And no matter, as we've already discussed in our series on the commandments, no matter how they argue around it, no matter what they say, the bottom line is when you lose someone you love and are married to into the arms of someone else, or lose someone you love into the arms of someone else, I don't care who you are, it hurts. And some people actually never get over it. Never. Not for a whole lifetime. That is why, in the Old Testament situation, God introduced a thing called a jealousy offering. And this jealousy offering that I read to you about in Numbers 5 is very important. In other words, God nowhere in Scripture, and this is important, looks upon a husband's jealousy if his wife is unfaithful or vice versa as morally questionable. Scripture treats, let's take it as in this situation from the husband's point of view, his resolve to protect his marriage as normal and right. And God provides a jealousy offering. And even if his wife hasn't been unfaithful, and he is just suspicious that she is, and she isn't, he is still allowed a jealousy offering. This is a very deep subject. Scripture consistently, absolutely consistently, views God's jealousy as being like that. Not a vice, but a virtue. You study Old Testament Scripture, and there's no way you can get away from the fact that God reviews his covenant relationship with Israel as being like a marriage. You can't escape it. It's all over the Old Testament. God views Israel as his bride, and he calls for unqualified love and loyalty to him within the relationship. The worship of idols and all compromising with idolaters, God views, and I choose these words very carefully, but they are scriptural. God views idolatry as spiritual adultery. If I am standing up here teaching you devotion to the Lord and calling you to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and I am at the same time as I am preaching to you, and we actually have an example of this in the Old Testament, of elders of Israel who were offering up sacrifices and they were worshipping other gods in their heart. If I am flirting, even flirting with other gods in my heart, I will suffer this severe chastening of the Lord. He will move to stamp it out of me. If he didn't, it wouldn't be a proper relationship between God and his child, his people, because we know that the New Testament church is also likened by Paul as to being Christ's bride, just as Israel was Jehovah's bride. It is an extremely challenging subject. I tell you, as I prepared this, I searched my heart. It really got a grip on my own spirit. These are very serious things. Can you imagine the responsibility I've got standing up here saying these things? Don't think they're easy to say, because they aren't. But this is the challenge of it. And as God's servant, I can't draw back from it. I have to preach God's truth. And God's truth is that his people who flirt with other gods in their hearts and in their lives, or worship other gods in reality, are committing spiritual adultery. They're being unfaithful to their heavenly bridegroom. And you know what it will do? It will provoke the Lord to jealousy. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, are you going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Imagine this local church here, if it got into a certain state, could actually provoke the Lord to jealousy by its behavior. It's a very serious thing. Your local church could provoke the Lord, who loved the church and gave himself for it, to jealousy. That virtuous jealousy that moves to protect a very special relationship. He demands from everybody he loves and has redeemed absolute loyalty. Absolute loyalty. And he will vindicate his claim by stern action against them if they betray his love by unfaithfulness. And you go home some night and sit down and study what God did to Israel when she stepped out of line and started to worship other gods. I'm telling you, his vengeance was very real. He who had loved them, brought them through the Red Sea, cared for them, and they went and worshipped other gods. I'm told that it is accurate to actually say, that the word zealous is a word you could interchange with jealous. If you're devoted to the Lord and his cause and his person and his honor, then you are zealous. You are zealous. In other words, you and I are called, if we have trusted the Lord Jesus in a New Testament church situation, we are called to be jealous for God. Just as God is jealous for us, we're to be jealous for him. We're told in 1 Kings 19, 10 and 14 that Elijah was very jealous for the Lord of hosts. Are you jealous for the Lord's name, the Lord's honor, the Lord's glory, his word? Are you? You really jealous for that? When it's stamped on and despised and rejected, and even in a local church, if it is irreverence towards him arises or whatever, are you jealous for his name? Or are you scared to speak up and just go with a popular trend? As we were saying on Sunday morning, I repeat, today in the West, it's not so much that the church is persecuted, it's just ignored. And the world doesn't persecute it because of what it stands for, because it's got to the position where it stands for very little. Just gives in to the prevailing culture, often. Lord Jesus went into the temple and he took a scourge of small cords and he drove those men out because of what they had done to his father's house. And what did the disciples say? It says the disciples, as they watched him clean the temple of those miserable money changers who had turned the place of prayer into a bazaar, and he turned their tables over and he drove them out of the place, den of thieves instead of a house of prayer. You know what it says? It says the disciples remembered a verse in the Psalms as they saw him do it. And what does the verse say? Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Is that the kind of zealousness you have for the things of God, that it eats you up, consumes you? That no matter where you are, whether you're sick or whether you're well, or who gets the praise or who doesn't, or what they do to you or what they don't do to you, do you and I live with one thing before us? Now, I say this to my own heart. You think this doesn't search me? I tell you it does. That you and I live with one thing before us, that everything we do it to please God. That is that for which we are jealous. That is that for which we are zealous. God's pleasure. No matter what anybody else thinks, ultimately, that is for us, as we say in our lingo, the bottom line, or the highest point even, if you like, pleasure of God. Consuming us in everything we do. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said his very meat was to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. It was like eating meat, food. His very food was to do his Father's pleasure. Let me ask you a question. What sort of discipleship is yours and mine? I am reminded of a church in Laodicea. They thought they were some church. They thought they were something else. Rich and wealthy and gifted. And they thought they were a wonderful church. The Lord says, you're not, you know. You're naked and you're blind. You don't see your poverty. You know what's wrong with you, he says. You're neither hot for me, nor are you cold for me. You're tepid. You're lukewarm. And God cannot stand tepidness. You know, hanging loose to commitment. Don't be too zealous now. Don't get into it too far. You can get carried away with these things, people will say. Carried away with loving God and obeying his word. If you obey his word, you'll be the most balanced person in the community. If you obey and follow his word, your life will be wholesome wherever you are. You'll not be a bigot. You'll not be someone who is a hindrance instead of a blessing to people. But if you're someone who professes the Lord's name and you're neither hot nor cold, what does the Lord say? I can only quote to you what he says to the Laodiceans. If you go on like this, he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. They say, spew us out of his mouth? That mean they were going to lose their souls? No, it didn't, but they were going to lose their position as a church. Their church was going to die out. It's going to be removed. Their local church was going to be taken away. And it can happen a lot quicker than some people realize. And you can have everything all around you and it look wonderful, but if your heart isn't in it and you don't really love the Lord and he's not getting the glory, then it's going to die. What was the Lord's answer? He says, be zealous, Laodiceans. Be zealous and repent. In other words, be jealous for my name. You say, Derek, it's not a bit over the top, that? Is it not like the wee boy, you know, the wee boy who had his supper and he let slip a wee word he'd heard at school and he thought he would practice it on his mum and dad? And his dad heard the word often at work and in the office and he didn't notice. But his mother was horror struck when he practiced the word and she banished him from the table. Get up to your room and I don't want to see you until the morning. Just a filthy little word that had slipped out that he'd picked up at school. So that was it. Up he went to bed, and suddenly a thunderstorm came with lightning. And mother, as all mothers do, wondered how the wee soul was getting on. And she kind of relented a bit, and she sneaked up the stairs. And she pulled back the door, and she slipped into the room, and there was her wee boy silhouetted against the window. And as she came up behind him, she heard him saying, "Lord, all this for that little word?" Yeah? Do you feel God's being overreactionary to idolatry? All this strong talk? Well, remember that God's response to idolatry amongst his people shows how dangerous idolatry is. I like what Stuart Briscoe says. He says, it turns means into ends. That's what idolatry does. When you are unfaithful to the Lord and follow other things, what happens? Well, people reach out for the intangible, don't they? And they use the tangible to reach the intangible, and then the things that they use that are tangible to reach the intangible become ends in themselves. And that which they use to reach God, which is tangible, is the thing they start to worship. The very serpent on the pole, if I can remember right, was called Nehushtan. And for hundreds of years, they kept it and worshipped it. It was only a serpent on the pole as a symbol. Look to it, says God, and you'll live. And those bitten with the serpents did. But then they started to worship it. You remember when our friend Gideon was used by God mightily for a great victory, and they said, "You be king." He said, no, the Lord will be king. I don't want to be king. Let the Lord be king. I fought this battle to establish the sovereignty of God in our lives. I don't want to be king. And the man who did that himself collected a lot of the loot that had been taken off the camels of the Midianites, a lot of jewelry, put it on an ephod, a kind of an apron, as a memorial of the battle, and lo and behold, the people started to worship the apron with the ornaments on it instead of the Lord. And those things which are used as, my, look at those symbols there, that was a great victory the Lord gave us. Instead of giving the Lord the glory, they started to worship the thing itself. Idolatry turns means into ends. Idolatry substitutes things for a person. God's a person. And you can relate to him. Let me ask it of my heart. Do I love preaching about the Lord Jesus more than I love the Lord Jesus about whom I preach? Preacher, can I ask you that? Do you love preaching about the Lord Jesus more than you love the Lord Jesus about whom you preach? Do you love playing for the Lord Jesus more than the Lord Jesus about whom you play and lead singing and Bible class, youth work, visiting folk for the Lord's sake in hospital, some ministry you have, some choir you sing in? Do you love it more than you love him? If you do, your ministry is an idol. An idol. Imagine how subtle the thing is. And thirdly, idolatry places imagination above revelation. Egyptian gods and all that, and people make gods with their own hands. And imagination is placed above the revelation of Scripture. Often, sometimes, I think, in the West, we've turned God into a kind of a Santa Claus. He's some sort of old God up there in the clouds. And idolatry, fourthly, puts humans in control. And you'll have to carry your God rather than your God carrying you. God says, I'll carry you down to the grave itself. And whore heads, he says, I'll carry you. Of course he'll carry you. You and I have known that. Well, why go flirting with other gods that we'll have to carry everywhere we go? Gods of materialism, gods of a ministry, gods of self, and we look to them for sustenance. How crazy. And fifthly, idolatry fashions God in a popular style. It makes him suit the world around. Imagine making God suit the world around. Look at the moral maze, lost situation we've got into in the UK over these last few months. No sooner had I taught you that, had we taught together rather, or God taught us through his word, and I had the privilege of teaching that truth about not committing adultery, then up comes the Bishop of Edinburgh saying, but it's in your genes. And God gave you your genes. And it's just unruly genes, really. I mean, I have a Bible class in a church right opposite his in Edinburgh. Should be an interesting winter next winter. But I was absolutely aghast. And I liked what Jim Harkness, the new moderator of the Presbyterian Church, Chaplain General of the British Army for quite a while, what Jim Harkness said when he was asked, what do you think? Do you think it's in our genes? He said, the Church of Scotland will just stand by the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Dead right too. See, look at it. Look at them all over the place. They are trying to take the word of God to make it suit. And you know, that it'll suit everybody. And we bring God down to suit the people. Then they'll come to church. They will not. You know, a whole lot of them, they spend their time in the pulpit talking about politics. If they won't listen to us when we talk about the Lord, how much less will they listen to us when we talk about politics? Said Enoch Paul. Dead right too. Absolutely right. I'm not called up here to preach politics to you. I'm called up here to teach you the word of God. And you can vote whatever way you like as God guides you. But I'm not here to tell you how to vote. Here is a Christ for a capitalist. Here is a Christ for a communist. Here is a Christ for the person living in the jungle. Whether it be a jungle in Belfast of morality and sickness and sectarianism in some corner, or a jungle in Vietnam. This is a gospel that can reach men and women everywhere. It's Christ we preach. Oh, young person, you're living in an age of syncretism. You're going to have to face this problem as the months go by. Look at it. It's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. This syncretism that God can be anything. Sometimes I think the church is going to be like the Masonic lodges with a big eye that they have on the roof. That's God up there, representative of God, that eye. He can be anybody. Anybody. He can be your foot if you want. He can be a Hindu god. He can be a whatever god. Just a symbol of him up there. So Philly used to come to this, well, he still does, comes to this Bible class regularly. Just don't see him tonight, but he's usually here, and he was a chaplain in a Masonic lodge. Chaplain. It's a very interesting situation. He was allowed to read from the Bible, but he was never allowed to read about Jesus. He could talk about God, but not Jesus. And one morning, this church was involved with some young people in Enniskillen on a camp. We had about 500 kids, and the leaders met for prayer. Some of them may be here tonight. We're praying that the Lord would save folk. And suddenly up got George. Right in the middle of the prayer meeting. Never forget it. He says, Lord, he says, I've never talked to you in public before. And I was about to rush over to him and put my arm around him because he started to stumble in his words. And he looked a bit frightened and he said, Lord, I'm going to trust you as my Savior. And he got saved. I can hear his wife cry for joy yet. She had prayed for him for 20 years. And he got up and trusted the Lord in the prayer meeting. Oh, we nearly all hugged each other immediately. And George as well. Because you see, Val English, my mate, George had been teaching him abseiling on the camp the night before, or the afternoon before, rather. Can you imagine Val abseiling? Wee bombshell. He's one of my best mates and a great man of God. And wee Val, in his own work and all the good things he does, and you know, he was letting Val down. And as Val went out over the cliff somewhere near Enniskillen, he looks up at George at the top, who's a policeman helping us on that camp. He says, I'm trusting you, George. Could you not trust the Lord like us? Hey, what a place to witness, hanging out over a cliff. And George was converted through that. He was converted through that the next morning. And I'll never forget when he came to me. I am not standing here tonight saying that people who are masons don't do a good work. Some of them do far better work than Christians do. In kindness and goodness to people, I am not denying that. But I am saying this, what George told me. He came into my house one day with a letter. He says, I'm resigning as chaplain at the Masons. I said, yes. He said, there's the letter. And I want to say publicly, of all the letters of confession as Jesus Christ is Lord that I have ever read in my life, that was the most moving one. He said, dear whoever they were, master of whatever degree he had, he said, I can no longer serve as chaplain because my Lord Jesus is not given his place. Basically, he said, as the Lord. So I can't continue. You see, for a Christian, Jesus Christ must be Lord. Not lordship shared with somebody else. Not lordship that is equal to another lordship. Scripture says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You remember that famous song the Beatles had when they went to the East? My sweet Lord. Oh, my Lord. My sweet Lord. And I used to listen to it. It was such a beautiful song. Why, those fellas really could write wonderful pieces. They were actually very gifted musicians, weren't they? Some of them still are, Paul McCartney and so on. It was a beautiful song, but it wasn't Christ they were singing about. I ask you, who's your Lord? See what I'm trying to say? You see, this is where the Christian church then begins to have teeth. Not nasty, gnashing teeth in that sense, but begins to have solidity, to stand for something. It's not just stands for everything and all the prevailing culture. No, no. It doesn't go about burning temples. It doesn't go about gratuitously insulting other religions. It doesn't go about being nasty to people who don't agree with them and getting laws to legislate against them. No, no. No way. It doesn't disobey the laws of the land. It seeks to live under the law and to obey the law. But when it comes to who we worship and give our absolute allegiance to, there's only one. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to be loyal to him. Loyal. And I think of how that in this century more people have died for loyalty to Jesus Christ than in any other century. I've been in Romania and the young people couldn't become doctors and they couldn't become solicitors and they couldn't become teachers and they couldn't become lots of things if they were believers. And you want to be in those churches. You want to hear those young people say. You want to see those people worship hours on end. Their meetings are full of vibrating life and power and feeling. They're not just going out of a sense of duty. It's cost them their very livelihoods to be associated with Christ. And Israel fell into syncretism and lost sight of their unique covenant relationship with God, and they finally became so degenerated, they even threw their children into fiery furnaces, the fiery furnaces of the pagan god Moloch, because others threw their children in. Israel did the same. They remade God in a contemporary style. You and I need to remain relevant to our generation, but we also need to remain faithful. And let's not just stay faithful and not relevant and lose our relevance. But let's not get so caught up in our culture that we lose sight of our Lord. Let us not flirt. How did somebody put it? If you marry the spirit of an age, you will soon become a widower. Because the spirit of the age changes and you'll be bereft. God cannot ignore his people flirting with other gods, and he will move in jealousy. Good, pure, virtuous jealousy to protect his covenant relationship. Has he been moving in your life? Chastening you? Bringing pressure to bear on you, Christian? Calling you back from that world you've fallen in love with? You think we don't all hear its call? Of course we do. But another call comes loud and clear to us tonight.